Well, welcome to Solid Ground. This is a big day for us on a number of fronts. We have a couple of administrative announcements, and then, of course, the bigger news is we're about to kick off on a two-year series. It's good to see a bunch of people we haven't seen in a long time around here. Glad to see everyone here. Today, we'll kick off something that we have not really done in Solid Ground before, which is a long-running series. The series here has a particular goal. That goal is something that is necessary, in my opinion. It's necessary because we, on the Western Protestant Christian side of Christendom, don't do a good job of one thing at a minimum. When you are a Christian, like I grew up in I've got it covered with everything but the Catholic and Orthodox faith. But on the Protestant side, I've got it covered. I was christened as an Episcopalian baby. Then we were in a Methodist church for a while, a Southern Baptist church. We moved to a couple different evangelical non-denominational churches. I've hit most of the spectrum except for maybe Church of Christ. So Tracy and I went to a Foursquare church, which is basically a Pentecostalist church, because of some sponsors she had in Portland. So I've at least seen a fair amount of it. None of these churches take a new believer who you walk into a service. The preacher does a great job of conviction of sin and your own state and the need for a savior and all that kind of stuff. You walk down, I'm doing the Southern Baptist style. You go down to the altar call, they're playing what song? Anybody, or my Southern Baptist? Yeah, Jesus Paid It All is usually the one that I've heard all the time. It's every single time you go down there, you kneel, you pray, and welcome to the church. And maybe you go to a Sunday school class. Maybe you don't. Maybe you come back to the sermons only. Maybe you go to the Wednesday night suppers, whatever it is. Teaching you what it means to be a Christian is not something that we do a terrific job of. And when you, somebody in here tell me what the Great Commission is. Anybody remember it kind of word for word-ish, roughly? Yes? Go and do what? Go therefore and
preach the gospel, make disciples, and baptize.
Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. All right, a lot of times we couch it in terms of the gospel because it is the good news. The good news of the kingdom of God is there. But the Great Commission is not to go out and simply proclaim that the kingdom of God is here. The Great Commission was go, therefore, and teach all nations all that I have instructed you to do. The teachings of Christ are central to what we're supposed to do. The teachings of Christ get a fancy name in Christendom and theology called doctrine. And so I've intentionally not advertised it this way. We're not going to do a two-year class in doctrine because that's so boring. I wouldn't even come to my own class if that was the case. But what we are going to do is cover a lot of the kind of stuff that ends up being what I would call basic Christian doctrine. Here are the reasons why. First and foremost, every Christian is a theologian. Now, here's what I mean by that. A lot of people think, well, it's not a big deal. Now that we can all read English and the Bible's in English, what you just have to do is go to the Bible and read it, and it's very plain what ought to be there, or what you ought to do, or what that Bible means. Now, is that the case? I'll give you an example of a couple examples of why not. There, if you might go to Jesus and Nicodemus talking in John 3, and hear Jesus say to Nicodemus, I tell you, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, you may not enter the kingdom of heaven. How does the Catholic Church interpret that? Born of water is very clear, saying if you ain't baptized, you ain't saved. You got to be born of water. Other people will then turn around and go to Paul and say and read out of Romans, well, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and will believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No mention of baptism in there, so baptism isn't necessary. So here are two verses from two great people of the New Testament, right? Jesus and Paul. It's not like we've gone to a couple outliers on this one. But Jesus and Paul, and at their face value, if you just tried to read those in exclusion, you might say to yourself, they're saying each one of them supports the completely different idea, completely different doctrine. So doctrine, kind of definitionally, doctrine is what the church teaches about Christianity. That's important to know. You might say to yourself, well, the Bible, what does the Bible teach? The answer to that question is the Bible doesn't teach anything. The Bible is scriptural data from God. We'll cover what that means and doctrine of revelation and what, you know, what the Bible is and what it isn't and how it's to be interpreted or what you use to interpret it, etc. Later on. But the Bible is simply information. Every time you read it, you are interpreting it. Every time that you read it, this much of it, you might get this picture. You read this much of it, you might get that picture. And a lot of people will say the following. If you are, just listen to the Holy Spirit as you read the Bible. He will interpret what is to be said, and then you don't have to worry about it. You'll get the right truth. If that's the case, one has to ask the question, if it is as maybe we'll say simple as that or reliable as that, or if that's the only way that it works, then why are there Catholic and Protestant and Orthodox and within Protestant 1,000 different variations of it, etc.? And maybe the answer to that is, well, only one of those is right. And those are the only folks listening to the Spirit. That might be the case, right? Let's say that might be the case. Now, just a naive estimate, by the way, since you're in Reston Bible Church, which is a non-denominational church that's in the Western Protestant tradition that has both Reformed and non-Reformed views and their own statement of faith, etc., what's the probability that you've got it exactly right? Now, we'll also get to whether you need to have things exactly right in order to be a Christian or not later as well, so don't worry about that. But my point is this. Every Christian is a theologian. When you sit and listen to Mike Minner preach, you're interpreting and you're understanding certain things about what the Christian faith is, what your own beliefs are. What it is that you say is what you are building your life and your hope of the future on. The question isn't, are you going to be a theologian? The question is, how good a theologian are you going to be? You can be either a bad theologian or a good one. So since you're going to be one, you might as well make an intentional effort at being a good theologian. All right, we'll go very quickly to Ephesians 4, 13. And here we read, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Now, I would like to call a couple things to your attention there. One, the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, knowledge is a key term there. It means it's something you got to know. Knowledge is information that you kind of have in your head. That's what it is to be mature and the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And I know it's something that we all want to be careful about. Is it not the case, it has been in my life, that in your life, occasionally as you encounter new ideas, you hear a new guy on YouTube, you hear a new series come out somewhere else, something you've believed about Christianity, you're like, well, wait a second. This can't be true at all, because this seems compelling, and this is what he's talking about when he says, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. If what you know about Christianity is simply a collection of data that you get through sermons, through reading things occasionally, through Bible study books or whatever, and you kind of put them in a pile, it's not well organized. And the chances are it probably doesn't actually go very deep. So you don't know the roots or the foundation of your own knowledge. Which means when somebody comes in with something that would hit at a lower level than what you've put together, your whole world starts to shake and it might fall apart. This class intends to do something very intentional. We intend to go all the way down to the foundation and build our knowledge of faith up from there. That's really what we're planning on doing for the next 2 years, so that by the time you do end up with different doctrines or ideas or attacks or questions or doubts coming in, you actually know all the way down to the foundation where that goes. There is no knowledge that is not built on something, and I'll make some allusions to that in a second.
Yeah, one of the things that I ran into when trying to find a good book or series or something of studying the Bible was, am I going to get into this and then realize, okay, this guy is kind of a wacky guy, you know, like, is this going to be true or is this not? Because there's this series and then it disagrees with this one.
How do you even know where to invest your time in the first place? Right. And that's a good allusion. We're going to talk about that in a little bit too. That's a key point. Okay, Galatians 1:6. We'll talk about this very quickly. This is Paul writing to the Galatians. I am amazed that you were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even if we, or an angel of heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. I bring this up just to show you how vehemently Paul talks about this, about something that's basically doctrine. What is the gospel of Christ? What is the foundational knowledge that matters? And Paul took it so seriously that in many ways, what you can interpret he is to be accursed as is, it might, in today's language, we might say this, and forgive me for saying it, but this is kind of what it says. Let that guy go to hell. This is an expression of condemnation for that person. Now, Paul, we also know, always says, let us hear the things we can do for a brother when they stumble, to try to bring them back from to within the fold of Christianity. But just notice that the terms that he uses. And by the way, for those that haven't seen it, the reason that I use this one right here, if you see along the top, interlinear, this is kind of a favorite point of mine. When you hit a particular verse, let's see if I can get it right, like Galatians 1:6, and you hit interlinear, it'll give it to you in the original language. It's a little hard to see on this one, so we'll blow up on kind of one of them. But like, if you want to say what is the word gospel? What does that mean? You can click on the term itself, and it'll give you all the times it's been used, how many times it's been used, how many occurrences, where it's happened, what its actual interpretation is, and then you can go over to the concordance and open it up, and then there's a dictionary portion of it that you can hit as well. So this is just we like BibleHub.org.com here because it's a pretty decent tool, we think. Okay. Last part we'll hit here is Titus 1:9. Titus says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, when we say refute those who oppose it, there's a reason for that. I think a lot of people think of doctrine and apologetics and stuff like that, that some people have characterized Solid Ground, I think from the outside, as, oh, that's a class in apologetics. To me, an apologetics guy is a guy that just likes to argue. Maybe he's a trial attorney, or he's just a person who's good and enjoys these kinds of logical discussions. And so that's for those kinds of guys and gals. Go to that kind of class. That is not what Solid Ground is about. This is not a debate club. This is not an argument clinic. Apologies to Monty Python. No, it must take up a contrary position. The refutation of those who oppose it is for a reason. And let me give you a quick aside as to one of the reasons that I think, and there's some people in the class who've heard this covered a couple weeks ago, but I'll briefly talk about it again. One of the main reasons that we are even in here at all, and here I mean in a church, talking about religion, etc. We don't often couch it in terms of this one, but we're here because we believe that this kind of stuff is true. But why is it important to know stuff that is true? You can learn true stuff by going to the library and reading about acorns and sunflower seeds. That's not something that you're spending a whole bunch of time on, because the truth that's here might lead to something that we all want, which is immortality. Really, at the end of the day, Christianity is selfishly about immortality and about happiness. How do we live in love in a relationship of love with the ultimate being, God Himself, who created all this world, and who is the ultimate recipient of love and giver of love? How do we enter into that relationship, and can we be immortal? If I said to you, hey, they've come up with a new process, a new medical process, where they can replace all of the cells in your body that start to have difficulty and are kind of the reason, as far as we can know biologically, that people die, that they scan you, and they can do a one-for-one replacement of those cells. And so basically, you just got to go in every month or so, get scanned and replaced. It's an hour-long process, and you can live forever. Would any of you not follow up on that one? Be like, oh, that's kind of interesting. Okay, I'll flip off to the next thing. I don't know of anybody that would not look into that, especially if they told you something like, by the way, it's free. The government's providing this for free for all of its citizens. Now, wouldn't you look into that? I think so. I also think that's the reason, at the end of the day, that one of the reasons that we're here. is because if the claims of Christianity are true, we are talking about living eternal life. That's what Jesus talked about all the time. This is how you have eternal life. Eternal life isn't just a, oh, it's a great feeling that I have. It's a religious ecstasy feeling. This is, he literally means you can live forever. So that's an important thing. If people are teaching some sort of doctrine that does not lead to salvation, if they're taking you off the path of salvation, they are literally trying to convince you, intentionally or unintentionally, to go do something that won't lead to eternal life. Okay, Paul's saying, here's the answer to living forever, and just like the example I gave of here's the place that the government's going to replace yourselves for one, imagine somebody's out there saying, no, that's no good. Let's pretend it does work, that that's actually true. No, that's no good. What you need to do is go to this holistic clinic, and they will give you a set of herbal essences that'll do the same thing, and you don't need that. Imagine how upset you would be at those guys. Or alternately, let's say somebody's got a different procedure that they're just trying to make money off of, and it's no good either. That is how upset Paul is about this kind of thing. It's the reason he's upset about it. So I bring that up just to say it is important to be thinking about Christian doctrine properly, because if there is some fundamental Christian doctrine that one needs to follow to get to eternal life, then that is maybe the most important knowledge in the world.
I've heard Christians or people who tend to be Christians either way talk about someone being good enough.
Right.
Like, hey, this person has to be good enough, or you have to be good enough to get into heaven, and it sounds like that's what Paul's talking about, right?
Yeah, one of the things we're going to talk about, so what Paul is referring to here is arguable whether it was simply just being good to get you into heaven. I think he was talking about some other things, but ultimately we will talk about something that we in this class talk about is kind of what are the minimum requirements of salvation. By the way, it is not the position of, at least not my position, nor I don't believe is it the position of Reston Bible Church's elders who would say you have to have a knowledge set of X in order to be saved. What was the version, the twisted, maybe you could say, version of Christianity that said there's secret knowledge, and if you don't have it, you won't be allowed to go to heaven? Anybody remember what that one's called? Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a heresy that grew up that basically said there's secret knowledge that has to be revealed. You have to know these particular secrets, and if you don't know these secrets, you're not going to make it. So that's not what we think here. In fact, I think you would be very encouraged to hear what we think the quote-unquote minimums of salvation are. But that's something that we'll talk about, too, when we get towards doctrine of salvation. Okay, the second point on why do we do the kinds of things we're planning on doing for the next 2 years is that right living, and by right living, what I mean is, if you really are a Christian and you want to say something like, how about this? Anybody disagree with the statement for Christians that are in the room, that Jesus is my Lord and Savior? Right? That's kind of fundamental to being Christian. Well, Jesus is my Lord means that he's the one who gives instruction and orders, and I follow them. That's what it is to be a Lord and a person who's somewhere down the chain from that Lord. So if Jesus is our Lord and we're supposed to obey him, then the obvious point next is, well, what did he tell us to do? So knowing what Christ taught, which, again, I think is very much encoded in the Great Commission, go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, don't raise your hand on this one, but imagine that I said, list out 20 commandments of Jesus. We're going to take a quiz today, list out 20 commandments of Jesus. There are more than that. Can you list 20? And if the answer is no, then one of the things, that, or even if the answer is yes, the number of commandments that Jesus gave are not many. They are less than 100, and depending on my opinion, if I was to kind of put a number on it, I think he really only gave about 40 commandments-ish, somewhere in that neighborhood, and he boiled them all down to two. So can you memorize 40 things? Can you memorize two things? Can you act on those two things and see clarification with the 40? I think the answer is yes. I don't think that's that hard. Let's do that. If he really is our Lord, we should probably know that. Marine enlisted troops, when they go to basic training, boot camp, they have to memorize something called general orders. And I can't, you don't remember, Carl, how long those are, just generally speaking.
I mean, they're like one to two sentences each. for the 12, not very long.
Yeah, it's 12 1-2 sentences, but we're talking every Marine out there, from the guy who, you know, we get, Marines are terribly brave gentlemen. I'm an old Marine. I love me some Marines. Not all of us are the sharpest knives in the drawer. I think everybody knows that about us. But to get a 17-year-old kid with a waiver, an 18-year-old kid without a waiver, in most situations, to memorize 12 lines, 24 lines total, if they're, you know, a sentence or two apiece, is not a trivial task, and yet they all know it. The instructional method in solid ground will differ, just for anybody that was worried. All right. Ephesians 1 through 3, by the way, this is Paul talking about, and 1 through 3, this is chapters 1 through 3, we won't read them here, but Paul's talking about the blessings of redemption. This is to the church in Ephesus, and he's talking to them about doctrine. This Ephesians 1 through 2 and 3 are all the basics of kind of the doctrines of and basic things that Paul had been teaching, and then in Ephesians 4, 1, this is what Paul says. So this is on the tail end of him outlining a bunch of this kind of good core stuff that he wants them to understand about. These are the right things to do doctrinally and knowledge-wise. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are also called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. He is imploring us to work in a manner, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So when we consider this, what Paul's asking for right here, he is indicating that the knowledge that you have as a Christian is not something that is that you should just stop at. Hey, I know the truths of the Christian faith. That's what I'm supposed to do. He says, look, if you've got this great knowledge, this good news of the kingdom of heaven, it implies something that you ought to do. It implies that you should walk in a manner worthy of these kinds of things. And we'll talk about what that means to be worthy. But in the same way that a Marine who has been taught a bunch of different ways to defend his nation and or kill people has to walk in a manner that's worthy of that kind of trust, the trust of guarding a nation. A politician who's elected to office, this one's a particularly sore spot, I think, to a lot of people now, but someone who has been, just because you're elected to be president, senator, congressman, appointed to be a judge or whatever, that's not where it ends. You're like, that's it. I'm president. I'm a judge. That's all I need to do. I can do whatever I want. No, we have a set of behaviors that we consider them would be worthy of that office to which we have appointed them or elected them. And for people who don't do that, they will receive sharp criticism. And although sometimes it seems like we vote them right back in. Okay. The third point, maybe overall, is a study of doctrine that is an expression of loving God with all of our minds. So we do have a command out there. This is in Matthew 22. I said that Jesus kind of boiled down all of... my hot link is not working. Let me go to it normally. Apologize for the delay. Did I do that right? Yep. Okay, 37 to 38. Jesus declares... in response, I'll go back. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, who were their opponents, so that this was good for them. They're like, great, he put down the opponents, this is a good day, so we'll follow up and get a little bit of comment from him as well. They gathered themselves together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with the question, "Teacher, which commandment is the greatest in the law?" And Jesus declares, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments." Favorite verse in the Bible, because I'm a Cliff Notes kind of guy. I like it when you can boil a whole bunch of stuff down to something short and pithy. And as a little bit of an aside, what I would say is, you know, the bracelets that everybody wears, what would Jesus do kind of thing. I've never found that terribly useful. Because in some situations I see, well, Jesus probably would have raised somebody from the dead in this particular scenario. And my faith is either insufficient for that, or I don't think that that's what God has for me to do at this point. What would Jesus do has never really been helpful for me. What has been helpful is, what would Jesus tell me to do? And we know the answer to that one. And so if you're in a situation, whether it's on the beltway behind somebody in a vehicle, whether it's at work talking to somebody who is difficult, interacting with somebody in a meeting that's difficult, whether it's in the home looking across at a spouse or a kid or a parent or whatever whose will is strongly opposed to yours in a particular case. If what you do is treat that, if you say to yourself in that particular perspective, how would I treat Jesus if he were sitting across, if he were the one in the car in front of me? Do you lay on the horn and get around him and cut him off? Probably not. If he's at the meeting, do you excoriate him in front of everybody else? Do you talk about him bad behind his back? If he's sitting across the table from him, do you say hurtful words to him? So in the same way that understanding what it means to love your neighbor as yourself and to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, one of the things that we would do in this case, love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's almost been a set of phrases. Then you read it and you're like, yeah, that's a good idea. What does it even mean? What does it mean? Well, imagine we say this about our spouse. Love your spouse with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Well, you say, with all of my heart, I think that I understand what that means, is don't go chasing after somebody else. You chase after your spouse. I kind of get that, desire-wise, maybe. With all your soul, all right, that seems maybe hard. Let's skip that for now. And all your mind. We'll say all of our mind. Ladies, this one's directed to you. Would you rather have I know there may be some disagreement on this one. Would you rather have from your guy a gift that was worth $500 or a gift that he handmade that indicates that he knew something key about both your childhood, your hopes and aspirations, and by the way, it's helpful in something for the future? Most ladies that I talk to and present that question in greater detail usually end up deferring to the last one, and the reason they give is saying that means that he listens to me, he knows what I want, he's showing that it's valuable. That's why it's touching to me. It's better than just buying a piece of jewelry that's worth more money, but it doesn't carry any meaning to it. Well, it's meaning because he knows something about you. It's knowledge of you. By the same token, we ought to want to know things about God because that's who we love. So knowing the fundamental teachings of Jesus, if God bothered to come down in person, if Jesus really is God or he's divine, we'll talk about that too when it comes to the doctrine of Christ. If he is those two things, then he also spent all that time to come down and do two things at a minimum. One was die and rise again. So we know that. But he didn't have, what did how much time did he spend doing that? 4 days? You know, if you kind of put it all together, maybe a couple months if you want to add resurrection appearances and that type of thing. How much time did he spend on earth? Teaching. 1.5 to 3 years, depending on how you want to count it, really 1.5, 2 years. So he spends a year and a half to 2 years of telling people stuff and then a week doing something else. The something else is key. It's part of the foundation of the gospel. But don't ignore this other stuff. That's where the knowledge of God is. That's where some of the knowledge of God is. And in Solid Ground, we're going to talk about a bunch of other places you can find it, including science, the observation of the world, talking to other people, these kinds of things. So, all right, almost done with some of this, and we'll get to some of our discussion. Okay. I'm going to kind of blitz through the second one. You can look up 2 John 1, verses 9 through 10. Christ cannot be separated about truths from Christ. So when we say things like Jesus is our Lord and Savior, that's referring to somebody. It's referring to Jesus of Nazareth. It's referring to somebody in particular. And what it means is you've got to know something particular about him. Or when you say, well, Jesus is my Lord, that's like saying, Bob is my boss. Who's Bob? Well, I don't really know. I mean, we've got a guy named Bob. He's our boss, but I don't know anything about him. I don't really know what his orders are. Well, then he ain't your boss. Somebody else is really your boss. So by that same token, you have to know things about Christ in order to know Christ in some way. Okay. I want to take a pause right here and ask if there are any questions or discussion, because the stuff I'm going to make a break from. This was a very didactic, you know, just kind of laying out some scope stuff for us, and then I think the interesting discussion comes soon. Any questions or comments up to this point? Any disagreement with the idea of you kind of got to know something about God to practice it? Or is that self-evident? Yes, good. Op 4 starts.
I guess they don't
necessarily think that that is the always the causal relationship, and that always has to come first. I think people can want to live a good life and do the right thing without understanding all the details. You don't have to have this perfectly firm and well understood foundation for every action that you take in your life.
No, and in fact, I would agree vehemently, violently with that that assertion. And the reason, one of the reasons I like the when Jesus says all the law and the prophets hang on this, when he's talking about loving God and loving your neighbor, is that let's say that somehow you I'll use this opportunity to tell my favorite hypothetical story. Apologies to those who've heard this like 5 times now. We're talking about kind of foundational Christian beliefs. Obviously, what arises is a question of, well, which of the kind of different churches has it right? So this is how I kind of picture it might go in heaven. Not the real version of heaven, but kind of the cartoon version of heaven that we often make up. It's the day of judgment. All the peoples of the world are standing there, and all the Christians are kind of standing together. But the throne's empty. God hasn't, quote unquote, walked into heaven yet. He's off somewhere else. He's going to come in and sit on the throne of judgment in a little bit. And all the Christians are kind of excited. And of course, they've grouped themselves together, as you would expect, of people of similar beliefs. So there's all the Catholics are together. The Jesuits are a small group within the Catholics as well. You've got Orthodox, various types. You've got, of course, all the Protestants, but they've listed themselves in order from deterministic all the way to completely free will in some sort of order there. But they're together, and they're excitedly talking, as you do before the band or whoever gets on stage, and people are talking, and the discussion is this: we knew that when we died, God is going to let us into all truth, and now we're going to finally know who's right. And there's even a little bit of elbowing going on as people are like, you know, those Catholic guys or those Church of Christ guys, they're going to find out they have to use guitars now. They can't just sing without instruments. You know, whatever it is, there's this kind of ribbon going on of like, God's finally going to tell us who is right. And then the Lord comes in and sits on his throne, and I mean, it's just dead silent. Nobody, all that chatter has just kind of stopped because people are like, oh, okay, we've been overawed here a little bit. But finally, it's quiet for a while. Finally, one brave soul steps forward and says, Lord, you had said that you would let us into all knowledge after we die. We're interested, Lord, who of us have served you most correctly so that we may follow those people's example in the future? What it really means is so that I know whether I was right or not. And the Lord says this, and I picked this because this is the way Jesus answers questions. I will answer your question, but first I want you to answer a couple questions of mine. How many man hours did each one of you, or man days, did on average, did your respective group spend studying the doctrines, debating them, etc., knowing them really, really well? Everybody gets together and they get very excited. The Jesuits, they're up to like 11 man years a person because they're really into that kind of stuff. Some of the guys on the Protestant side are a little disappointed because they're like, that's like 17 days over the course of our lives. So everybody comes up with their number and they've got it calculated and they're ready to report it back. And they say, okay, we're about ready to report that. And God says, okay, just keep that in your head. Second question, what's the greatest commandment? And everybody together says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, great. Okay, last question, and then I'll answer your question. Add together how many man hours you spent figuring out how to love me and practicing it, and figuring out how to love others, studying love in other people and practicing that. Dead silent in there, because the bottom line is, even though God tells us the whole Bible boils down to that, there's no, in our education programs, there's not even a single class in love. You want to go try to find a class in what love is and how to love God? I challenge you to find it in a church's Sunday school, kind of menu or whatever out there. It's just not there. It's the number one command, and we blow it off. More on that in solid ground later, because we will not blow it off in here. And I know that we incorporate that. I'm not saying nobody in the church studies love, but I'm saying that it really is that important. It should be central to what we do. So to Skylar's point, if somehow you could really get to the point where you understood love that well, that you nailed the concept, you've got it, it is the case that you probably don't have to study all these. You don't need to be told, you shall not murder. You don't need to be told, you shall not steal. Why? Because you don't even think of doing those kinds of things if you love somebody. Joking aside, occasionally we still want to kill the people that we love. But, you know, when it comes to actually loving somebody, when you do that, the treating them evilly, which the most commands are how not to treat people evilly or how to treat people well. If you love somebody, you're already doing that. You're on autopilot. You're doing that automatically. So I agree with what Schuyler says. Unfortunately, not as op for as he usually is. Usually he's a little bit more op for than that. Okay. Now let's start some discussion on the following portions here. Shaping of culture. I don't know why this is displayed like this. I apologize. But this ought to be an interesting one. Einstein and philosophy. For the science, engineer, physics types in here, by the way, occasionally solid ground. We'll get into some sciencey stuff. We won't do too much of it. You will occasionally see equations on the board and graphs and stuff like that. Do not fret. It doesn't last too long. And if you're interested in it, great. And if not, you can take a 60-second break as we move through that to something else. This is from the Stanford Encyclopedia online of philosophy. And it talks about Einstein's philosophy of science. It's very popular to hear nowadays, by the way, that science has said things like philosophy is dead. Stephen Hawking wrote that in one of his most recent popular books, is that philosophy is dead. And he says that right before going on four chapters of nothing but philosophy of science, by the way, before he even gets to any physics. So Albert Einstein, who's kind of the patron saint, I think, of modern physics, was very, very much into philosophy and has said some key things. Let me read to you something that Einstein offers in reply to a letter from Robert Thornton, who's a philosopher of science who just finished his PhD in Minnesota and was beginning a new job teaching physics at the University of Puerto Rico. So he's looking for some support from Einstein. This is what Einstein says. I fully agree with you about the significance and educational value of methodology as well as history and philosophy of science. So many people today, even professional scientists, seem to me like somebody who has seen thousands of trees but has never seen a forest. A knowledge of the historic and philosophical background gives the kind of independence from prejudices of his generation from which most scientists are suffering. That's interesting. I know Schuyler also brings this point up a lot. Prejudices from which scientists are suffering. This is part of the bias problem that exists in science and in every endeavor, but science as well. This independence created by philosophical insight is, in my opinion, the mark of the distinction between a mere artisan or specialist and a real seeker after the truth. Now, I'm not citing Einstein as an authority on religion, but here's a guy who most people would say is kind of the ultimate scientist in modern times in some ways, and he's saying that in order to really seek the truth, you have to have some major philosophical insight to what it is that you're asking questions about. That's also true of Christianity. And as you go back and you look through the earliest days of the church and you track it out all the way to modern times, you will see major, major interactions with cultural knowledge, Greek thought, Roman thought, Middle Eastern thought of various types. All of these things play in our debates within the church about which set of philosophical assumptions is right to be correctly interpretive of Scripture itself. I don't know if you know this, but you probably have realized this reading the Bible. In the Old Testament, how much apparent talk is there about the afterlife in the Old Testament? Exceedingly little. Exceedingly little. Like maybe I can count on one hand the number of verses that I could think of that would say something possibly about the afterlife. And that's with some interpretation. David saying, he won't come to me, but I will go to him, talking about his dead infant. And that could also be interpreted as he's in the grave, I also will go to the grave. Or it could mean he's in heaven, I will also go to heaven. Both are interpretations that we have to talk about within our own theological constructs. But in the Old Testament, it doesn't seem to be much there. In the New Testament, what do we see? We see a lot of talk about eternal life. And then subsequent to the New Testament, we see a lot of stuff that is talking about the soul. And the question is, when one dies, does one's soul continue? Does the soul go to heaven? And then ultimately, you may or may not be aware of this, but I won't ask for a show of hands, but think of this in your own head. Do any of you conceive of when you die, you go to heaven, and that's how it is forever and ever? If so, you're missing some major portions of Scripture, because that's not what the consensus of church doctrine is, nor is that what it seems like the vast majority of stuff talking about the resurrection in the Bible says. What it actually says is, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and you will be bodily raised, not as a disembodied soul, but rather as having a body. Again, like Jesus was raised from the dead and has a body, that's your hope, and it's in that new body that you will live. So your eternal life does not happen, quote unquote, in heaven. It's in a new heaven and a new earth that you will inherit. Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. That's interesting, okay? So, if that's the case, this is a debate between a Greek thought of an immortal soul, and maybe this is what the Sadducees and the Pharisees were debating about. You wondered one of the major things that they were debating about? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees said, you die, and that's it. Where did they get that? Both of them were interpreting Old Testament scripture to come up with the same, with two different ideas. So this is why this kind of stuff is important. And I go back to Einstein here in order to say, what it is that you know is really, really important. Now, this is going to be a little provocative, but let me throw this out there. For those of you that see a lot of value in empirical science, and I do, I'm one of the guys that really likes empirical science. I like physics. I enjoy these kinds of things. Your physics will be wrong if your philosophy is wrong. And if your theology is wrong, your philosophy will probably be wrong. Or you'd be lucky to get the philosophy right. It is my opinion, here's the bomb throwing, here's the one that I'll roll out there for you. One of the reasons that we are having significant difficulty in physics right now, uniting the best theory of the little, quantum mechanics, and the best theory of the big, relativity, is because the philosophical bases for both of these are corrupt. They're false. In fact, special relativity is based in something they're talking about here next, in this next paragraph. You see that Ernst Mach is listed here. Ernst Mach was kind of a physicist and philosopher that Einstein talked about a lot and believed about a lot. Ernst Mach was something called a positivist. A positivist, a verificationist, is someone that says, if you cannot prove something empirically, it is not meaningful at all. There is no truth out of that which can be proven empirically. Minor problem, that statement itself cannot be proven empirically. Positivism has died, it's amazingly so. It's rare that a philosophy rises and dies within a century, and every philosopher agrees, yep, like, yeah, there's no resurrecting that. That was a bad idea. Including the people that started positivism, who eventually were like, yep, that was completely wrong. Basically, we're sorry we brought it up, and it's over.
What was the reason that you picked up Einstein?
I picked up Einstein because I think a lot of people, well, two reasons. A lot of people look up to Einstein and say, this is a guy that got it right. So some of it is because I want to be provocative and say, whilst he got a lot right, the reason that it isn't fitting perfectly is because it's got some major stuff wrong with it, which any physics department that you go to at the PhD level, when you talk about general relativity, when you talk about special relativity, they'll say, yeah, we know that it's not true, exactly right. We know there's a major problem in it. Michio Kaku does a good YouTube video where he goes to one of the Einstein field equations and he points to the part where there's basically an equation with the R in the bottom of it, and that stands for radius. As the radius of a universe or a star or whatever else gets to zero, when you have something that's zero divided into something, everybody knows from math, your high school math, that is undefined. So here's a set of physics equations that when you back the whole universe up, it gets to a state that's quote-unquote undefined. He goes, this is a real problem. We know this is not right. We just don't know how to fix it entirely. Now, he's got his own idea about how to fix it. But ultimately, one of the reasons I bring it up is, I think a lot of people think Einstein's the smartest guy ever, and the smartest guy ever in modern physics turns out is wrong about some key stuff. And I think the reason that he's wrong about it is because of the philosophy that underlies it. And lest you think that even Einstein didn't think that that was valuable, this is what Einstein says. The mark of distinction of a mere specialist and a real seeker of the truth is the independence created by that philosophical insight. So one of the reasons that most people think philosophy and science, they listen to a world today that most people would say, do you think that we're living in a modern or a postmodern world? Who thinks we live in a postmodern world? Does this feel like an ambush?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Who thinks we live in a modernist world? So I think what we live in is a, I think the idea that we live in a postmodern world is in fact promulgated all the time. You hear it all the time. It's actually false because postmodernism, verificationism, one, as a philosophy, is truly dead. You go to any philosophical school anywhere, they'll tell you nobody believes that anymore, and here's how we know it's certainly wrong. Postmodernism says things like texts don't have objective meanings. I'm doing a lot of cribbing, by the way. A lot of this class follows William Lane Craig's Defenders series, Defenders 3. So if you want to hear it taught correctly, go listen to the podcast of these analogous ones, and that's a smarter guy than I'll ever be, probably doing a better job of this one. But at least you get the interaction. You can argue with me. It's hard to argue with him across the internet. Rats, where was I?
Postmodernism.
If texts don't have objective meanings, Craig says it this way, nobody's a postmodernist when it comes to having a headache. Because if you've got a box of aspirin and a box of rat poison, you do believe that the texts there refer to something objectively true, right? You're not just like, the texts don't matter. They're impossible to interpret. I'll take just which of the two boxes I choose to. Nope, one of them will kill you, and the other one will stop your headache, hopefully. So nobody is a postmodernist. We live in a modern society. A modern society says that there's kind of a, if you can't prove it empirically, it does not exist. So I think, it's not an important truth. It's not a truth. Not an important truth. It's not a truth. Okay. So hopefully that answered your question about why I'm calling out Einstein a little bit. Not calling him out, why I'm using him. Any comments on that? Because usually that's a contentious topic. A lot of people want to say, you don't have to do philosophy. I agree with Stephen Hawking. Philosophy is dead. You just need to be a good scientist and physicist. Well, good. We're further down the path than I had hoped. Now then I'll say something that I know Skylar will argue with, so hopefully, Sky, you can hit me back on this one. Yes, sir.
So, I don't know if maybe this helps bring up contention, but I don't think you really defined philosophy, nor I think you said you need to do philosophy. You basically said you need philosophy to do physics, but you didn't really define either one of those.
Great point. So, and by philosophy, what I mean is an integrated worldview, where that worldview talks about the fundamental sets of beliefs that include everything from, this is sampling, this is not a pithy definition, but sampling, to the knowledge that we have, the ways that we have that kind of knowledge, and how that knowledge correlates to the real world, along with who we are, where we came from, and what we do. These kinds of things have some answers in science, but much of that goes into things that are metaphysical. They are beyond physics themselves. Theory of mind, that kind of stuff, there are some purely physical theories of mind, but they're all communicated in ways that are not simply empirical. So by philosophy, what I mean is really the total set of beliefs that you have and how they tie together. I believe that should be done rationally. I also think that other people believe that should be done rationally. I go to steal from Ravi Zacharias on this one. He got up and basically made a case for Christianity and rationalism and this kind of thing, and this lady gets up and very upset with him says, who told you that the reasons for what you believe have to be rational and compelling? They have to be logical and with Western logic. And his reply was, I'm happy to answer your question, but would you like me to do it logically or can I just make up anything that I want? It kind of caught her a little flat-footed because the answer is, we will criticize logic and rationalism sometimes as you don't need that. That is a postmodern view to criticize logic. That's why most people aren't close postmodernists. It's a one-liner rebuttal to take a postmodernist down. So,
like you said, isn't that a postmodern view?
That is a postmodern view, but that's not that was a salient.
Living in that world today, you're saying that in terms of science, we're not in a postmodern.
Yeah, we are living in a very modernist world. So,
for the average thinker, though, a lot of them think postmodern like.
I think what happens is everybody, when you actually ask him, and I mean everybody, is a modernist, and almost everybody is a modernist. And a modernist is someone that says we should believe things because of empirical science. We should believe things because of, postmodernism goes beyond that and says, texts have no objective meaning, it's only what means relative to you. If it's important to you, it's important. If it's true to you, it's true, but it's not true to everybody. It doesn't have to be true to everybody else. That's more postmodernism. Modernism is empiricism, verificationism, positivism, and even those things have died, and that's the amazing thing, is somehow a dead philosophy still underpins the science that we're doing today. And so one of my major points here, here's what I really meant to say, was this. If we're going to get past our hold up in physics, if we're going to get past our hold up in sciences, we're going to get past our holds up in chemistry and engineering, which are based on some of these things, we got to change the philosophical underpinnings of what we're doing. And I believe the true philosophical underpinnings are ones that are Christian at their base, Judeo-Christian at their base. And I'm not just going to make that point in a few classes. I will outline for you. I will put up the theory of special relativity. I'll criticize it for you on philosophical grounds, and then I'll show you how that turns into physics that disprove, at least in my opinion, and maybe a couple other people's opinion, that the theory of special relativity is true.
There's a question from the Hangouts.
Yes, fire away. Thank you for monitoring that.
I wanted to ask if postmodernism is really dead outside of philosophical circles. It seems like it may have had a lasting impact on education and modern thought.
Yes, and the idea is, I think both of you are alluding to this, both the questioner and you were alluding to this, there is no, people will make postmodern statements frequently, but when you actually ask them the question and you say, how are you living your lives, they're living their lives consistent with a modernist philosophy, although they may say postmodernist things. Our educational system, my opinion, philosophers write philosophy. Physicists, and remember, I'm going back to Einstein. It was Mach, who's a physicist and a philosopher. Einstein took some of Mach's philosophy and turned it into physics, and we got what we got, which is great and helpful in many ways, and maybe harmful in others. We'll see. So the cycle where that turns into physics, and then where that kind of trickles its way down almost through the rest of academia, and then once it's in academia, it trickles its way into the educational system, into non-university systems out there, but there's this lag of like 50 years sometimes between the philosophy that's done and what actually gets taught. A great example of that is, has anybody in here taken a physics class and been taught the model of the atom, where you've got a proton, neutron, electron in the middle, and then orbiting around it like a planet is an electron? Were you taught that in high school? Yeah, we've known that's false for 100 years. Not even wrong. It's so wrong that it wouldn't last a hundredth of a second. Wouldn't last a thousandth of a second. It collapses on itself. So we know that's false. It's helpful in some ways, but you have to learn something, and then you'll go to your undergraduate level physics, and you'll learn that, well, that's not right. This is right. So you got to unlearn what you learned, learn something else, and so. It has some use, but this is why you'll see the sayings out there on coffee cups and stuff that says, all models are wrong, some models are useful, more useful than others. Well, that's not the case that all models are wrong. There may be models that are right. And the bottom line is we can potentially put together ones that are right and come up with some things, and maybe things that are too complex to model, we can come up with better models if our understanding of what's underpinning those things is better. In fact, that's how models get improved, that models that are wrong get improved to being better, to being more right, by understanding the fundamental forces that are underneath those things.
But what you are describing is the philosophy of science. Is, we build a model for something, we test it, and based on, limitations of tools or whatever, we go, this is the closest, we know it's not right, but this is the closest thing we have right now. And then a fleet of other scientists come in and go, let's build something better. And as soon as it is there and it's tested and you have something better, the old model goes away and you move to the newer one. That is a process by which we move progressively over time towards empirical truth. Now, you can argue the philosophical underpinnings of that, but in the testable empirical realm of science, that's the way it works.
So let me answer that in two ways, because I agree with most of that. Let me go through this list of guys. Now, some of these I'll call out some particular ones. Francis Bacon, the father of empiricism, and also called the father of scientific method. Galileo Galilei, probably heard of some of these guys. Blaise Pascal. Robert Boyle, Isaac Newton, Johann Kepler. Blank pages that should continue to be if this reloaded. Try this again. Rats. I don't know why we have this problem. Oh, here we go. Gottfried Leibniz, Lavoisier. Some of these names you'll hopefully call them back, maybe to times that you didn't like in class. Volta, Ampere, Buckland. These are just major, you know, Bernhard Riemann, Faraday, Babbage, Chevalier, James Clerk Maxwell, Gregor Mendel. Remember the P experiments, genetics things? You'll remember those kinds of things. Burr, Lord Kelvin, Max Planck. Max Planck Institute in Germany is a big physics place right now. Robert Millikan, Max Born, George Lemaître, the guy that the first to propose Big Bang Theory after Einstein's equations were published. Wernher von Braun, the father of modern rocketry. These guys right here, a lot of the bases of modern physics, electromagnetic theory, the scientific method itself. Here's the point that I'm making, and it goes back to my philosophical point. These guys were the first to score, in my opinion, so to speak, to Schuyler's point. That is the scientific method. But the equation is this. If everybody in this class is trying to figure out an explanation for some phenomenon in the world scientifically, you got to come up with what's the first step of the scientific theory? Observe. What's the second one? Hypothesize. So you got to come up with a possible explanation. My point is this. Your hypothesis is more likely to be correct if your philosophical basis of understanding what the world really looks like at its fundamental level is correct. That is to say, if there are 100 possible hypotheses, we'll say there are 30 possible hypotheses, if you are picking one, you're going to pick the one you think is probably the best. If your philosophy is right, you're probably more likely to pick the best one first. So what I'm saying it will do is it helps the scientific endeavor by getting us to the truth faster. I'm not saying don't do science. I'm saying do science with the right philosophy first, and you don't have to fail as many times, hopefully. You'll get it right more frequently.
So it seems, though, that you are almost speaking as philosophy as like a broad set of all-encompassing beliefs. But to do science, you really only need, I would call it just a rational understanding of induction. But that's about it. You don't really need philosophy of the mind. You don't need philosophy of the spirit. If you just are trying to say we can actually test something and observe it and then make conclusions based off of that.
What do you mean by we?
So we as in people who, humanity.
You mean, are you as you as an independent mind? Do you believe your sense experience is real? Do you believe that
I don't believe that is relevant to the question, but it seems that if you can get to some basic, so you might say, yes, my sense experience is real. You know, I'm not in the matrix or something like that.
Right.
I can make observations of the world around me, test, and make induction to higher levels, and then make conclusions off of that.
Do you think that the way that the laws of physics work today are they going to be the same as they were yesterday, or probably the same they will be tomorrow?
And I think I don't know enough of that, but I think my base position would be I don't know.
Okay, fair enough.
It's possible that we conduct experiments and find this part of the universe physics behaves one way, and when you go down it behaves this way, and so that would be open to again to interpretation based on the testing that's done.
So all the things you're talking about, I agree with. They are philosophical in nature. And if that, let's say that's a relatively small amount, then fine. The bottom line is, even if it's a small foundation, the foundations of physics, of science, are still philosophical in nature.
And so I guess my question would be how many points are we really talking here that one needs to establish before they can move on to do science?
That's a terrific question. I will have to defer it to a later class because we are going to talk about some of the foundations of knowledge. And let's address that question at that point because to give that an adequate answer is a good 15-minute discussion at a minimum.
My question would be like, is it 5 points? Is it 10 points? Is it more? Just like, can I fit it on a sheet of paper?
Yeah. Can you fit it on a sheet of paper? In order to do science, I think you can fit it on a sheet of paper. Some axioms, yes. In short.
So maybe I'm not keeping up the pace, but earlier you said something along the lines of, if you know love, if you're loving, you kind of got it figured out, right? So. And for the last 45 minutes, I've been thinking, I'm barely keeping up with you, but I get it. I'm trying to get it. But I'm wondering if we're
Bill always underrepresents his own intellect. Right. Do not fall for this.
But I'm wondering if we're either not asking the question outright, or if we are proposing that science and philosophy can prove or define a basic thing. And that basic thing for me is, what is love? Because if you know what love is, then you kind of have not just the cliff notes, but the answer sheet, right, for what's going on.
Absolutely.
So are you postulating that philosophy and science will define love? Because I defy anybody in here to define love in a way that is, you know, useful against science, against philosophy, against God, against Jesus, against life, against your wife, your kids, the food, the hamburger, and your barbecue.
And a good reference. Thank you for that. Don't forget the barbecues next Saturday. What do you mean by against?
Or for, either way, just to test it. If we don't know what it is, how are we supposed to live in it?
So I want to actually make, and we'll talk about this in great depth later, greater depth, continually later, because I'm going to weave this kind of love stuff all the way through the next 2 years. I do think the theme of love will travel through all this kind of stuff. I think you can use science to do this kind of stuff. So here's a scientific question for you. Hypothesis. Telling my wife that she looks fat in this dress is a loving thing. All right? There's some legitimate question about it either way, maybe.
Depends on the culture.
Yeah, right. It does depend on the culture, that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is we can almost test the hypothesis. Now, whether you want to self-test or whether you want to try to egg your neighbor on to do it first. Yeah.
I've got no more self-testing.
Yeah, roger that. Roger that. Or maybe a less offensive one might be something like this. My friend is acting in a way that is self-destructive to them. Is it more loving to support them and keep them happy, or is it more loving to confront them about the behavior and try to get them to change it? There are data out there that you can use scientifically to say, in some number of cases, it's more probable that if you confront them, then this will be the result, or if it's more probable if you just support them, that will be the result. So this is where you can actually use science to say, between two courses of action, which of these is more likely to lead towards the outcome that we want? Because if love, which we'll define later, but ultimately has a definition of a benevolent regard for somebody, if you want what's best for them, then what you're trying to do is figure out a way to act to them that brings them into that best thing for them. And there are scientific data out there that will help you decide, in this physical world, how do we do that? Maybe an easy one is, I love my son, do I feed him chocolate only, or do I make him eat vegetables on occasion? All right, so maybe, you know, maybe that question can be answered scientifically.
Completely disagree. I'm just kidding. My question would just be, are you equating experimentation in science?
No.
Scientific method in science?
No, science is a broader definition. Empirical science is a subset of science. Yep. So I'm going to have to go to Afterburner to get a couple of this done. And unfortunately, I'm going to throw out one of my other bombs I've been saving for here. Does anybody know where the Nazis got the idea of how to do some of the stuff that they did in World War II? Eugenics. Any idea where? After the eugenics movement, this is from the extremely conservative website Wikipedia. After the eugenics movement was well established in the United States, it spread to Germany. California eugenicists began producing literature promoting eugenics and sterilization. California sterilized 20,000 people of the 60,000 that were sterilized in the United States, involuntarily sterilized, because they were unfit people. People in mental institutions, criminals, etc., mentally handicapped people, began sending it overseas to German scientists and medical professionals. By 1933, California had subjected more people to forceful sterilization than all other U.S. states combined. The forced sterilization program engineered by the Nazis was partly inspired by California's. The Rockefeller Foundation helped develop and fund various eugenics programs in Germany, including the one that Josef Mengele worked in before he went to Auschwitz. We ignore, in 1945, the historian's view in the United States changed a little bit as to what our participation was in eugenics. But we were, as a nation, 30 states passed laws about eugenics, including laws about sterilization, some amazing stuff that you would have thought, if I'd have read it to you in a vacuum, was only something that happened in Nazi Germany prior to the war. In fact, it was stuff that was going on in the United States. Why do I bring this point up? Science itself, empiricism, knowledge, education, the kinds of things that we consider quote-unquote secular in many ways, are underpinned by a set of beliefs about morality. There are ethics in science. And if those ethics are founded only in whatever the flavor of the day is, if the flavor of the day is, hey, there's differences in genes, and some people's genes make them live longer and they are more successful, and some people's genes aren't. Well, if you don't have a moral system that says it doesn't matter what your genes are, doesn't matter how well you can walk, doesn't matter how well you can think, each human being is valuable. If it isn't that, well, it's not terribly irrational to say, well, let's cut the end of the herd off and let's keep trying to selectively breed a better human being. That's not completely irrational, is it? And my point is this: one of the reasons that we should do defense of Christian doctrine and be the salt and the light on a rational side, on a scientific side, is because we are what preserves science as an endeavor from possibly going in this direction. So, I mean, to me, that's a reason, knowing that there's a foundation for morality. I think some of these things I can almost kind of ignore a little bit, or you guys would automatically believe them, so I won't cover them in great detail. But strengthening of believers, by the way, I'll just share the personal experience in 60 seconds here. I grew up as a Christian my whole life, saved at the age of 7, I would say. Went to Baylor University before I went to the Air Force Academy for a year. And at Baylor, which was supposed to be a Christian school, when I got there, it seemed that that definition was loosely being used. The teacher in the Old Testament survey class basically made a few arguments for why the Bible was not inerrant. And I realized that all of my beliefs about Christianity were based on whether or not the Bible was inerrant. And so it created a potential crisis in my faith. Remember I was saying, sometimes your knowledge is just an aggregation of a bunch of stuff that you've heard, and somebody hits it at a more foundational level? Well, I didn't have a more foundational belief than the Bible is inerrant. And if that turned out to either not be true or someone's hitting it below that level, I didn't have an answer for it. And what that did was it started a 20-year-long study for me that now has resulted in the place where I feel like I can take you from basically I think, therefore I am, all the way up to here's how we know that God exists. Okay. Assuming this comes back up. There's also something key to remember. There's a difference between knowing something and having and the ability to defend something, both for your own use and then for external attack. And so after you're done going through this basic stuff, and foundational stuff in solid ground, I would expect that you would not only have knowledge of what Christian truths are, but you would also be able to defend them both for yourself and against other persons as well who might attack it. Okay. And of course, evangelizing unbelievers is kind of an obvious point, so I won't say too much more about that. All right, we're right up against time. I will do a little bit better job of time management next time, although we were advertising it a little bit this time of like, this is what the class is about. Next time when we start talking about our subject, we will do it in a different format where that format is a little bit of talking and then a lot of interaction back and forth, and I'll present questions to the class, and so we expect to hear a lot from you on that one. So, thank you very much for your participation. We look forward to seeing you next time and hopefully on Saturday too.